Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2 this afternoon. 2 Peter chapter 2. It is a sad and an unfortunate fact of the Christian life that there are many issues of Christian doctrine and practice that Christians tend to divide over and separate over. It's also true that if more Christians would do as we're exhorted in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, in other words, if they would rightly divide the Scriptures, there would be far less wrongly dividing between Christians themselves. I believe it can rightly be said that all disputing and division between Christian brethren results from one party or the other or both failing to rightly interpret and apply the Scriptures. We've actually been dealing with one such topic the last few weeks in this church, where failing to rightly divide the Scriptures has resulted in wrongly dividing between brethren. And in a couple of cases has resulted in actually failing or refusing to call sin out for what it is. It's sin. As mentioned last week, compromise with sin results from immaturity and carnality in the Christian. It is the spiritual Christian who Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 is to restore those who have fallen into sin. And it is the spiritual Christian who Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is able to judge all things. But as we read last week also in Hebrews chapter 5, the carnal Christian, the immature Christian who is weak in the Scriptures, is unable to discern between good and evil, between truth and error. And that type of carnality, refusing to call sin out for what it is, hinders the carnal Christian from being able to judge righteous judgment, which can then lead to further dividing and separation between brethren, as we've also experienced lately in this church. Today, however, I'm preaching on another topic that many Christians divide over. It's a rather divisive topic in modern-day Christendom, and one in which whole denominations have rallied around, and that is the subject of the Lord's Day, Sabbath or Sunday. This is a topic I covered almost 8 years ago now, and so I am actually haven't covered it since, so I'm actually long overdue, I believe, in covering this topic again. I need to restate and really sharpen the message today. So Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." That phrase, "privily bring in," is translated from a compound term that means to lead in aside, bring in the back door. Means to bring in surreptitiously or sneakily through stealth. They devise stealthy means whereby they can get their false doctrine into the church. And as for the heresies themselves, Peter doesn't mince words here. He doesn't refrain from calling a spade a spade. And nor should we either, may I say. Peter calls the heresies that false teachers bring into the church damnable heresies. Some might say that's not very tactful of Peter, not very nice of him, I guess. But I'd say that indicates to me that it is a grievous sin in God's eyes to preach or promote or sneak in false doctrine into the church. Amen. That's why Peter says in the remainder of this verse that those who bring these damnable heresies into the church bring upon themselves swift destruction. Also saying in verse 3, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not," because it's coming. Their damnation, Peter says, slumbereth not. That's why they're damnable heresies, because they're bringing damnation on those that propagate them. So I'd also say that the damnable heresies Peter has in view here would especially include false doctrines that pervert the very doctrine of Christ. I think some of us here in this body need to understand that the propagation of false doctrine and heresy is a grievous sin worthy of serious and certain correction. Correction that, may I say, needs no apology. Which is why Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Mark them and avoid them, Paul says. He says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." They're good orators, but they deceive the hearts of the simple. So at what point do we call false doctrine a damnable heresy? Paul says here in Romans 16, if someone is deceiving the simple with divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, they are to be marked and avoided. There's good reason for avoiding those who have been marked as heretics, as again has been clearly demonstrated in recent weeks here in this church. However, back to the topic at hand. One of the first major heresies that came into the early church, one in which Peter may have had in view actually when he wrote this, was the heresy of the Judaizers. In fact, the heretics that were actually most harshly opposed by the Apostle Paul in all of his writings were the Judaizers. The Jews who tried to dilute the gospel of grace with legalism, and they demanded that Gentile converts to the faith must be required to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And they did this because they failed or refused to grasp the significance of Christ's finished work on the cross and the empty tomb. They refused to recognize that Christ's finished work was the climax point of all human history that actually ushered in a true new age and a new covenant far superior to the former covenant of Moses. Far superior. Much of the New Testament, including the entire books of Galatians and Hebrews, was written to condemn the fatal error of attempting to force continued compliance with the Mosaic law. Despite that, the heresy of the Judaizers has made a remarkable resurgence in our day. Today's Judaizers still, to various degrees, do the same thing that the first century Judaizers did. They rewrite the New Testament in Hebrew and say that we have to use the Hebrew name Yeshua instead of Jesus, or perhaps Yahashua, depending on which Judaizer you're talking to, and they're trying to influence you. They say that we have to learn the Torah, we got to learn Hebrew, we got to keep the Jewish feasts. Some of them even tell us, as one tried to tell me, that we have to grow our beards without trimming them, as commanded in the law. And we had a dear Christian sister many years ago who went hog wild into the Hebrew roots movement, decided she wanted to be a Jew. In addition to the aforesaid observances, she went so far as posting phylacteries by her front door, and she hung an Israeli flag on the wall of her living room there with the big, banner of Israel with the blue, six-pointed star there, allegedly the Star of David there in her living room. By the way, King David never identified with any six-pointed star, may I say. That six-pointed hexagram is what the Bible calls the Star of Rempan in Acts chapter 7:43. And by the way, the hexagram is reputed to be one of the most powerful satanic symbols. We hear a lot of talk about the pentagram, but we never hear about a witch putting a pent on somebody. It's always a hex, right? Many in the so-called Hebrew Roots movement continue to push the damnable heresy that racial Jews have a special relationship with God apart from coming through Christ. TV preachers like John Hagee teaching the damnable heresy that the Lord Jesus never claimed to have come as the Messiah of Israel, and that the Jews have a separate covenant and a back door into the kingdom apart from faith in Christ's blood alone. And in my view, there is no more damnable heresy than that one. Amen. That's as damnable as you can get. By the way, there is no advantage today in either being a Jew or in pretending that you are a Jew. The Jews no longer have any special relationship to God by race or by blood. A Jewish Christian is no more Christian than a Japanese or a Chinese Christian. And by the way, an unbelieving Jew who rejects the gospel and refuses to believe on the Lord Jesus has no business calling himself one of God's chosen people. No business. Galatians 6, verse 15, we read, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creature." What matters is, have you been born again?
Amen.
Have you been born again? Despite all this, though, the Judaizers have made a resurgent comeback in our day via such movements as the Seventh-day Adventist movement back in the late 1800s and more recently the Hebrew Roots movement, both of which demand the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath as a current Christian duty. They say we're obligated to. And it is this specific aspect of the modern Judaizers' doctrine I want to address in particular today. The thesis of this message is that the Lord Jesus established the first day of the week as his day, the day designated for his church to meet together in assembly every week. The basis for that thesis is that Christ's atonement on the cross brought in a new era, a new dispensation, if you will, with a new covenant. And just as the Old Testament sacrifices have been set aside and fulfilled in Christ's final sacrifice, I believe so did the Lord Jesus set aside the seventh-day Sabbath to institute its New Testament fulfillment on the eighth day, the day we call the Lord's Day. Jesus did not move the Sabbath to another day, to the first day of the week, as many Protestants teach. He set the seventh-day Sabbath aside, and he started a new day as part of the new covenant. Further, the position of modern-day Sabbath keepers, which I'll also call Sabbatarians, that we are obliged to keep the seventh-day Sabbath as a current Christian duty, is a serious heretical error. And it is, in fact, a continued denial of the historic significance of Christ's atonement and his new covenant. So to prove my thesis today, I've got six separate arguments from the Scriptures, first of which is that the New Testament observance of the Lord's Day on the first day of the week was prefigured in the Mosaic Law. Again, the New Testament observance of the Lord's Day on the first day of the week was prefigured in the Mosaic Law. This was done by the consecration of the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost on what the Bible says is the morrow after the Sabbath, and also another eighth-day observances. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23, please. Most Sabbatarians agree that the feasts of Israel were prophetic in nature as shadows, looking forward to their fulfillment in future events. Most Sabbatarians also would agree that the Old Testament offering of first fruits prefigured Christ's resurrection. I think we can all agree on that. Paul confirmed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he said, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He said, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." He says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." So I've got a question. Understanding the typology of the offering of first fruits, why do today's Sabbatarian Judaizers refuse to see the significance of the fact that the offering of first fruits was celebrated on the first day of the week rather than the seventh? Leviticus 23, verse 9, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," verse 10, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and saying to them, when ye be come into the land which I gave unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." Verse 11, "And ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, the priest shall wave it." It is not a mere coincidence that first fruits was celebrated on the first day of the week. This was by design, because contrary to what the Judaizers, today's Judaizers also teach, the Messiah would rise from the dead on the first day of the week, not the seventh. That's the typology there. I have news for the modern-day Sabbatarian Judaizer. It is not a mere coincidence that the New Testament commemoration of the Lord's Day in observance of the day that Christ rose from the dead was prefigured in the observance of first fruits. And furthermore, it is not a mere coincidence that the offering of first fruits, from the day the offering of first fruits was given, the Israelites were to count forward 7 weeks to the Feast of Pentecost, which was also celebrated on the first day of the week, rather than the seventh. Leviticus 23, verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, that's the first fruits, from the day that ye brought the sheaf the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Verse 16, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, the first day of the week, shall ye number 50 days. That's why it's called Pentecost. And ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Verse 20, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Why is that? It's because the New Testament empowerment of the church on the day of Pentecost was prefigured in the Levitical observance of Pentecost. Why did the priest wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord? Because Christ, the bread that came down from heaven, is in Paul's words, risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's why. The work that Jesus completed on the cross in the empty tomb on the day of first fruits bore its fruit 50 days later in the empowerment of his church. We read in Luke 24, verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus said to his disciples, until ye be endued with power from on high. That's from the first fruits unto Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 1, then we read, and when the day of Pentecost was what? Fully come. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, on the first day of the week, by the way, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What day was that? That was the first day of the week. That was on Pentecost, first day of the week. The New Testament commemoration of the Lord's Day on the first day of the week was prefigured in the Mosaic Law, both in first fruits and in Pentecost. And not only in the observance of first fruits and Pentecost, actually, but also in the repeated theme of many other eighth-day observances that were commanded throughout the law. We read in Leviticus chapter 9 that Aaron and his sons were allowed to begin the service of the tabernacle on the eighth day after their consecration in chapter 8. In Leviticus 12, 1 through 3, we read that male children were to be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. Leviticus 14 and 15, we read that on the eighth day, after a man had been cleansed of leprosy or some other physical infirmity, he was then allowed to come before the Lord for the sin offering and burnt offering. Both in Exodus 22 and in Leviticus 22, we read that a young newborn bullock or a lamb was not to be offered as a sacrifice until the eighth day after its birth. We also read here in Leviticus 23, at the seventh day Feast of Tabernacles, that holy convocations or solemn assemblies were to be observed on the first day of the week and again on the eighth day. Leviticus 23, verse 35, on the first day shall be an holy convocation. 36, 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. Just as the Lord Jesus appeared, by the way, to his disciples on the day of his resurrection, on the first day of the week, and then he appeared not again until the eighth day, a week later, again the first day of the week. Of course, in Hebrew reckoning, you count first and the last day, so that's why it's a week later. Why all the emphasis on the eighth day? It's because the Old Testament seventh day Sabbath finds its fulfillment in the New Testament on the eighth day. And that's why we read in what is called the Epistle of Barnabas, which dates from about 150 A.D. He wrote that we keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, some ascribe this writing of the Epistle of Barnabas to Paul's traveling companion on his first missionary journey, but that legend doesn't hold water What has been fairly well shown, though, and proven is that the epistle was written no later than the middle of the second century, than 150 A.D., probably by a Barnabas of Alexandria. Another second century Christian writer was Justin, commonly known as Justin Martyr. Some of the writings ascribed to Justin have been fairly well proven to be forgeries, later forgeries. However, it does appear that one work ascribed to Justin that is agreed to be authentic is his work titled Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, which was written from Rome in about 150. And from that writing, we learn much about the practice of the early Christians. But in this work, Justin wrote these words from Rome in about 150 A.D., explaining to an unbelieving Jew named Trypho why the early church met together on the first day of the week. He wrote the command of circumcision again, bidding them always circumcise the children on the eighth day, was a type of the true circumcision, by which we are circumcised from deceit and iniquity through him who rose from the dead on the first day after the Sabbath, namely through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the first day after the Sabbath, remaining the first of all the days, is called, however, the eighth, according to the number of all days of the cycle, and yet remains the first. That's Justin. Turn to Exodus 31. My first argument, then, is that the New Testament observance of the Lord's Day on this first day of the week was prefigured in the Mosaic Law. And in my view, this argument, standing in and of itself, should be enough to make every Sabbatarian want to repent of his folly. But there is much more. My second argument is that the seventh-day Sabbath command was given to Israel alone as a sign of their covenant with God as his old covenant people. Given to Israel alone as a sign of their covenant. The truth of the scriptures is that the seventh-day Sabbath command neither preceded nor succeeded the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. We do read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Some Sabbatarians claim that this means the Sabbath is to be universal. It's to be for all peoples and all times. However, further study reveals that's not so. It's very important to see that the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant between God and the children of Israel alone. Exodus 31, verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep. Why? For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Verse 14, ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. That means put to death. Verse 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh, the Sabbath of rest. The seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations for a perpetual covenant. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It was never a universal command given to all mankind or to all God's people. There is no biblical evidence, by the way, of any of the patriarchs from Adam to Noah or from Noah to Abraham to Jacob keeping a Sabbath day. If, in fact, the Sabbath was sanctified from the beginning as a universal ordinance, it was completely lost to former generations, as there is no record of any ancient culture having a seventh-day Sabbath custom. The seventh-day week itself was not even universal. Ancient Egyptians, Etruscans, Chinese, other cultures had a 10-day week. Other cultures had 8, 9, and 13-day weeks. And so the explanation of Genesis 2, verse 3, in the beginning, God sanctified the Sabbath. The reason is that since Moses compiled and penned the Pentateuch, he wrote Genesis 2, verse 3 to explain why God was at that time of Moses' writing, instituting the Sabbath for the first time. And so that explains why there's no biblical evidence of any of the patriarchs, from Adam to Noah, observing the Sabbath, and their generations afterward, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not even Job, actually keeping the Sabbath nor any other contemporary cultures. Which, by the way, also Justin Martyr observed also in his writing, The Trifle of Jew. And I'll be quoting that later in the message. The seventh-day Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between God and the children of Israel alone. It's never a universal command. The third argument, then, very important argument. Christians are not one time in the New Testament commanded, admonished, or even encouraged to keep the Old Testament seventh-day Sabbath. Not one time commanded, admonished, or even encouraged to keep the Old Testament seventh-day Sabbath. Turn to Acts chapter 15, please. Acts 15. Christians are clearly and repeatedly admonished and exhorted in the New Testament Scriptures as to the holy behavior and lifestyle expected of them. We are repeatedly warned against specific sins that are not to be even named among us. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, a whole list of sins that shouldn't be even named among us. Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, etc. There are hundreds of commands given to New Testament believers. But not one time are we ever admonished in the New Testament to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. And I would submit that this is an extremely important point that Sabbatarians just gloss over and dismiss to their great shame and utter embarrassment. There's no command in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath. There's no blessing pronounced to anyone who observed the Sabbath day. There's no penalty imposed on anyone who transgressed the Sabbath in the New Testament. There's no indication either that the disciples in their worship as Christians ever met together on the seventh-day Sabbath. Instead, they used that day for evangelism in the synagogue, we do read. Paul spent much of his pen and ink correcting problems in the churches without one word about Sabbath keeping. In Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem church held its council to determine to what extent Gentile converts had to keep the law, and they wrote their letter to the churches, there's not one word here of Sabbath keeping, beginning in verse 23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard, that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words. Who is that? The Judaizers. Subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. This is the first heresy the church had to deal with. To whom we gave no such commandment. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare you well. That was it. No mention of a Sabbath keeping. No mention here of any duty to keep seventh-day Sabbath. I would submit that if today's Sabbath keepers were correct in their persistent and totally off-balance emphasis on Sabbath observance, surely there would be one verse in the New Testament mentioning a Sabbath duty. There's not one. Not one. In fact, all they would need would be one verse. That's all they would need. One verse they could point to where New Testament believers would be admonished to keep the Sabbath or rebuked for failing to do so. But not, it's not there. Nowhere, mon frère. Not one occurs in the New Testament. In one of the papers I was sent on this subject by a Sabbatarian, the author's response to this problem was, well, the New Testament never states that God repealed his law and it did not have to command Christians to observe it because the first Christians were Jews who were already observing it. That's what they say. I submit that this is extremely faulty reasoning. If that were true, there'd be no reason for Christ or for Paul to recite any of the hundreds of commands in the New Testament that are repeated from the Old Testament. The fact is that it is indisputable that the Old Covenant has been set aside to make for a new and much better covenant. This is the theme of the entire books of Hebrews and Galatians. By the way, the obvious significance of the terms Old Testament and New Testament should not be ignored. We need to recognize that we've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. Christian theology is clearly to be established by the writings of the New Testament, not the Old. Where does the New Testament say God repealed His law? Several places. Hebrews 8, verse 13 says, "In that He saith a new covenant, He hath made the first old." Now that was decayeth and waxeth away, as the Old Testament is ready to vanish away, Paul says. Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then said He, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, the Old Covenant, that He may establish the second, the New Covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 15, we read, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," the New Covenant, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Verse 7, "But if the ministration of death," Paul calls the Old Testament law, "the ministration of death written and engraven in stones." He said, "If that ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away," his face didn't continue to shine. He says, "For if that which is done away was glorious," meaning the law, "much more that which remaineth is glorious," the new covenant. "See it then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." That means the law is abolished. So Paul says there that the part of the law engraven in stones was taken away, done away with. Ephesians 2, verse 15. Paul says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Abolished. Colossians 2, 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." The Old Testament law, we can conclude, has, at least to some extent, been made old, done away, blotted out, and abolished. So God is not the author of confusion or of contradiction. We do read, of course, that Paul says that the law stands as a standard of righteousness to lead us to Christ. But for the most part, the New Testament is all that we need to understand what is sin for us today. Whatever parts of the Ten Commandments or the Old Testament law that are carried forward into the New, that continue to stand as a definition of sin and as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, have necessarily been clearly repeated in the New Testament Scriptures. The glaring absence of any reference to a Sabbath command, a complete absence anywhere in the New Testament, is, I believe, rather embarrassing to the Sabbatarian's position. So this argument, I believe, standing alone, should cause every Sabbatarian to repent of his folly. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Not only is that true, that we're not one time either commanded, admonished, or even encouraged to keep the Old Testament Sabbath. Number 4, Christians are instead, and in fact, instructed to resist those who try to place them in bondage to the Hebrew Sabbath as a Christian duty. We're to resist those who try to put us into bondage. Colossians chapter 2, read verse 13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Paul says, verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross," quoted that a minute ago. Verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." He says, verse 16 then, "Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." By the way, that word "days" in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, is in italics, as Jay pointed out, first hour. That means it wasn't in the original, or the Sabbath. Paul is clearly warning the Colossian believers here against the heresy of the Judaizers, not to let any judgmental Judaizers or Pharisee creep in and spy out their liberty, as we also read in Galatians, or to judge them for not observing the Mosaic law. I have heard scripture-twisting Sabbatarians, such as the one that sent me the paper I referenced earlier, yank verse 16 completely out of context, ignoring the surrounding verses, to turn that verse upside down and to say the precise opposite of what Paul's saying here, perverting the text to actually teach that the verse says we are not to judge those that keep the Sabbath. If you read that verse by itself, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. So you can read it by itself, you can flip it on its head. This is why it's so important when we're interpreting the Bible. Don't yank verses out of context. Always look at the context. However, I would ask the question of the same Sabbatarian, why on earth would Paul even mention such a notion that you need to don't judge those who keep the Sabbath if it was the common practice for the early church to keep the Sabbath in the first place? As they also say, perhaps we shouldn't judge those who keep the Sabbath, but it's not Paul's point here. And this again underscores, as I said, the extreme importance of reading Bible verses in context. Paul's point, as we see from the context, is that New Testament believers in Christ, as New Testament believers, we have been freed from the strict requirements of the Mosaic Law, yes, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, verse 14. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or respect of an holy day, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, Paul says. That explains what these were there for in the Old Testament. They were a shadow of what's to come. But the body is of Christ. Jesus is the body casting the shadow. That's what that means. These things are just shadows of Christ. They point forward to Christ. Jesus is the body casting the shadow. Paul says here, we have been freed from the Old Testament requirement to keep the Sabbath or the observance of the Hebrew holy days or feast days. That includes Passover, by the way, which today's Judaizers are still trying to get Christians back in bondage to. Paul's point here is that there is no Christian duty to observe these Jewish holidays or to keep the Sabbath. Another Sabbatarian response here is that Paul is talking here about high holy days, not the weekly Sabbath. Again, let's look at the context. Paul already mentioned the high holy days earlier in the verse. He's talking about the Sabbath. There's no Christian duty to keep the Sabbath. So, and we are instructed here clearly to resist those who try to place us in bondage to that Old Testament law. Fifth argument is that the New Testament record proves that the early church met together on the first day of the week, not the seventh. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians 16. New Testament record proves that the early church met together on the first day of the week, not the seventh. In Acts chapter 20, we read verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech unto midnight. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, then we again read, Paul says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath promised him, that there be no gatherings when I come. It's obviously that indicates that the early church met together the first day of the week. By the way, I'd also remind you that in Acts chapter 2, we read that the church was empowered on the day of Pentecost, which was also on the first day of the week. And the historical fact that the early church met together on the first day of the week is also borne out by many recorded statements of first and second century Christian church leaders that I cite to you, not as proof, but just more as corroborating evidence. I already mentioned the Epistle of Barnabas. In this work we read, I already quoted this earlier, I'll just re-quote it. We keep the eighth day, which is the first day of the week, with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose again from the dead. I cited one passage from Justin Martyr, Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew. Here's a couple more where Justin explains to Trypho why Christians no longer keep the seventh day Sabbath. He's talking to a Jew who keeps the Sabbath. This is why we don't do that. He says, moreover, all those righteous men already mentioned, which he'd been talking about, Adam, Abel, Enoch, Lot, Noah, Melchizedek, Abraham. He says, though they kept no Sabbaths, were pleasing to God, and after them Abraham with all his descendants until Moses. So Justin observed that no Sabbath was kept until Moses. And you, talking to Trypho, fleshly Jews, were commanded to keep Sabbaths, that you might retain the memorial of God. He says, for if there was no need of circumcision before Abraham, or if the observance of Sabbaths, feasts, and sacrifices before Moses, no more need is there of them now. After that, according to the will of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been born without sin of a virgin sprang from the stock of Abraham. So that's from Justin Martyr. Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew. The New Testament itself clearly shows, as corroborated by these and other quotes from early Christian writers, that the apostles in the early church met together on the first day of the week. And why did they do that? Because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That's also very clear throughout their writings as well. And it's for that reason that Sabbatarians go to great lengths, actually, to twist the scriptures to try to teach that Christ rose not on the first day of the week, but on the Sabbath. And to say that the church met together on the Sabbath. That leads to my final argument, number 6. Christ himself established and confirmed the first day of the week as the day his disciples are to meet together in assembly. Last argument here. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Christ himself established and confirmed this first day of the week as the day his disciples are to meet together in assembly. He did this, first of all, by his resurrection and appearance to his disciples on the first day of the week. And then again, secondly, confirming it by a second appearance to them on the eighth day. Again, Sabbatarians go to great lengths to teach that Christ rose on the Sabbath, say that the earlier church met together on the Sabbath. They do this by citing to the alleged Jewish customs and temple practices, but also actually by ignoring pertinent scriptures on the topic. But the undeniable testimony of the scripture is that Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, as confirmed by every gospel writer. Matthew 28, reading the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, but the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Luke 23, verse 24, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher and they found that Jesus had risen. John 20, we read, John 20, verse 1, we read, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulcher and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Sabbatarians say these passages prove that the women came to the sepulcher, the tomb, on the first day of the week, but that Jesus had actually risen the night before on the Sabbath. However, Mark's wording in Mark 16 dispels that myth. Mark 16, verse 1, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought sweet spices and they might come and anoint him. Verse 2, and very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. Again, the Sabbatarians say, well, the women went to the tomb then, but Jesus rose the day before. Mark says otherwise. Verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, of whom he had cast out devils. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. So that says, on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. Turn to Luke chapter 24. In addition to the clear testimony of Mark's writing there, Christ's appearance to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus also proves that he rose on the first day of the week. First, we need to bear in mind that the Lord Jesus proclaimed multiple times that he would be raised the third day after his crucifixion. Read in Matthew 16, from that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He said that many times. Matthew 17 and 20, Mark 9, Mark 10, Luke 9, all through the New Testament, he said he'd rise on the third day. Even Jesus' enemies, by the way, knew he had promised that. In Matthew 27, verse 63, they said, saying, Sir, this is the Pharisees when they went to Pilate begging for a guard. They said, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure till the third day. They said. So even his enemies knew that. So secondly, we need to remember then that the Lord Jesus was raised the third day, just as he said. We read in Acts chapter 10. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but the witnesses showed him before God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. Paul also says that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, Paul says. And the third thing we need to remember is that Christ's appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus was both on the first day of the week and on the third day after his crucifixion. Luke 24, verse 1, we read, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, certain others with them." Down to verse 13. "Behold, two of them went that same day." I want to underline that same day. First day of the week. "To a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. They talked together of all these things which had happened. Came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. He said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Verse 18, and one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering and said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? He said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. They said, verse 21, But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And then they said, And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." This is the third day. And so it wasn't the fourth day, all right, after Jesus had risen. We could read on. This is a great story. But the conclusion from this passage is very simple. Because they said today is the third day since these things were done, to fulfill the scriptures, this had to have been the same day Jesus rose from the dead. Had to be, for it to be the third day. And it's also the same day, we read in verse 13, as the first day of the week, verse 1. So in other words, Christ's resurrection was on the third day after the cross, the first day of the week. Turn to John chapter 20. So Jesus first appeared to his disciples on the day of his resurrection, which was the first day of the week. John 20, verse 1, again, says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, into the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." Down to verse 19. We read then, "That same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." We read a few verses later there that Thomas was not with them at that time. And we read on in John 20, verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." By the way, one thing we learn from Thomas' absence from the others is that you never know what kind of revelation you might miss when you skip out of church, staying home from church. Amen. Next we read that the Lord waited until a week later, again on the first day of the week, to appear to them the second time while they were gathered together in assembly, this time Thomas being with them. Verse 26, "And after 8 days again," his disciples were within, Thomas with them, "and then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in their midst and said, Peace be unto you. Verse 27, "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." By Jewish reckoning of time, again, which counts both the first day and the last, that phrase, after 8 days, means precisely a week later, and is synonymous with the phrase on the eighth day. Further, in this context, it means that these two appearances of Christ to his disciples both occurred on the first day of the week, and as the disciples were assembled together, by the way. So the significance of this fact must not be dismissed. And then it was another 6 weeks after that the day of Pentecost was fully come and the church was empowered. So though we have no record of Christ instructing his disciples to continue meeting on the first day, what can be stated dogmatically from the text is that in appearing to his disciples in assembly on the first day of the week, Christ clearly approved, confirmed, and blessed their gathering together on that day. Now, why did the apostles meet together on the first day of the week? Two reasons. because it was the day Christ rose from the dead, and also I believe because Christ confirmed that day by appearing to them as they gathered together on that day. Personally, I believe Christ instructed them to continue doing that, but of course that can't be proven. But I do believe these six arguments prove conclusively that the Lord Jesus established the first day of the week as His day, the designated day for His church to meet together in assembly every week. Again, the New Testament observance of the Lord's Day on the first day of the week was prefigured in the Mosaic Law. It is, again, highly significant that not one time in the New Testament are we commanded, admonished, or even encouraged to keep the seven-day Sabbath. And if that is not enough to convince a Sabbatarian, I believe it's further conclusive in and of itself that Christians are instructed to resist those who try to place them in a bondage to the Hebrew Sabbath as a Christian duty. And then finally, Christ Himself confirmed the first day of the week. We could add a seventh argument here, for those who like number seven, which would be that the argument that the Sabbatarians don't really keep the Sabbath anyway is commanded in the law. But we won't go into that. They would just say they just keep the spirit of the law rather than the letter. But I have news for the Sabbatarian. That is that the spirit of the law finds its fulfillment in the Lord's Day of the New Covenant on the first day of the week. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. One of the main accusations that the Jews brought against Jesus during His earthly ministry, as we know, was His alleged violation of the Sabbath. What was His reply? Matthew 12, verse 8, He said, "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day." Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He can do whatever He wants to with it, by the way. I do believe that Christ's atonement on the cross brought in a new era, a new dispensation with a new covenant. And just as the Old Testament sacrifices have been set aside, fulfilled in Christ's final sacrifice, so did the Lord Jesus set aside the seventh-day Sabbath to institute its New Testament fulfillment on the eighth day, the day we call the Lord's Day. And just as the Old Covenant's Levitical sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ's blood atonement once and for all time, even so the seventh-day Sabbath is also fulfilled under the new covenant and the establishment of the Lord's Day on the eighth day in this place. I do believe there is a twofold purpose in God setting aside the Sabbath to bring its fulfillment on the Lord's Day. First of all, to make a loud and clear statement that the old covenant has been set aside to make way for a new and much better covenant. And secondly, to proclaim to the world that Christ is risen indeed. Just as Paul says that in assembling as a body of Christ to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, he says, "We do show the Lord's death till He come." In doing so on the first day of the week, the same day first fruits was offered, by the way, under the old covenant, we also thereby proclaim not only the Lord's death, but also His resurrection until He comes. So in light of the foregoing truths, I would say continued insistence on observance of the Old Testament seven-day Sabbath as a Christian duty constitutes a serious doctrinal error that should be repented of. Paul says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Verse 4, "For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works." Down to verse 7, "But again He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts." Verse 8, "For of Jesus," that's speaking, by the way, about Joshua, Moses' successor who led the children of Israel into the promised land. "For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day?" It says verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into His rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from His." Verse 11, he says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." We have another day here in verse 8. We have the seventh day in verse 4, but here he speaks of another day. I do believe that's the Lord's Day under the new covenant. The point of this passage is that if Joshua had given the children of Israel true spiritual rest, and if the seven-day Sabbath was sufficient, then David would not have looked forward to a new era under a new and better covenant signified by another day. The Lord's Day, I believe, as we now remember the new covenant that set us free from the old. Paul says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. I say amen to that. Let's pray. I'm done. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the liberation we have from the Old Testament law. We thank you, Lord, that we have a new day, that we're not bound to keep the Sabbath as a duty on pain of death, but we have a new day that we enter into your rest, where we can cease from our labors, Lord, where we no longer have to work to earn your favor. We can't earn your favor through our works. I just pray, Lord, that those that are here that haven't not yet come to enter that rest would do so today, if it be your will. All these things we pray in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.